Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the book of Genesis. I will be reading in Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19, 30 through 38, down through the end of the chapter this morning, Genesis 19. Hear now the word of God. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we must confess that there are times when we read your word and it seems very puzzling to us. And we wonder, O Lord, where there is application for us here. And yet, Father, we recognize that these words that are printed on the pages of our Bibles today are inspired by your Holy Spirit, and not just a record of ancient history, but there is indeed application. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide us in our understanding of your word, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes of sanctification in us, to conform us into the image of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, I was telling you several weeks ago about a book that I was reading for a course that I was taking in college. Actually, it was a two-semester course on classic literature down throughout the years. And this was a second semester of that same course. And we had to read, I can't remember, maybe about a half a dozen books for the course, different novels of different sorts. Anyway, and I read one, it's one of the American existentialists, a fellow by the name of Theodore Dreiser, a book titled American Tragedy. I don't know how many of you ever read that. It's not for the faint of heart. It's a book that is just really gripping, and it generates, which it's intended to, a sense of a foreboding, the sense of angst, if you will, that all of the circumstances, because it's based on this fellow who makes a series of bad decisions that leads to a major crisis in his life and eventually to his death. And you see these things in advance unfolding, and you want to step in, and you want to try to step in and stop what is happening, but of course you can't because the novel is already written. Well, in some respects, we have that here this morning. Last week, we turned our attention to the first two-thirds or three-quarters of the Genesis 19, and here we have, of course, the three strangers that had come to Abraham, and one of them, unbeknownst to Abraham at that time, was probably a theophany, that is an appearance of Christ himself prior to his incarnation, and the other two were angels. And then, of course, the two angels went down into the city of Sodom while the Lord himself told Abraham what he was about to do. And Abraham, of course, bargained with the Lord and saying, if there are 50 righteous, if there are 45 righteous, if there are 40 righteous, if there's 35 righteous, will you still destroy the city? And the Lord says no, and all the way down to 10 righteous. But of course, the two angels went down into the city, and as we saw last week, they rescued Lot and his two daughters from from destruction, the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The events that we read there are meant to jar us. They are meant to shake us up, almost like water in the face. And the Apostle Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 1, where he goes into detail about the implications of our being alienated from God. And to show us really how low people can go when they give full vent to their sinful natures. Of course, the summary of the law, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of the commandments in the scriptures? Jesus, instead of picking one out of the 10, he summarized the 10 commandments, and he said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet what we see, of course, played out here for us is just the opposite of that, how sin is like what Martin Luther said. It's curved in upon itself by its very nature and causes us to be curved in upon ourselves so that we become self-centered. We want what we want, and God forbid that we would be denied. And here in the last section of this chapter, what we find, of course, is that after Lot and his daughters, Lot's wife had turned around and looked back at the city, and she perished. She was turned into a pillar of salt, and she was not able to escape. And so here we have Lot and his two adult daughters. First, they lived in the small town of Zoar, and then shortly after that, they moved into a cave. They had escaped certain death, and they had lost everything. They had lost their home. Lot had lost his livelihood. He had even lost his wife, and his two daughters had lost their prospective husbands because they were both engaged to be married, and their fiancés chose not to leave the city, and they perished there in Sodom. And so what we find, of course, is that things seem to go from bad to worse. Now, in reading a number of commentaries, and I was reading, for example, James Montgomery Boyce, and he writes on this very thing, and he said the commentaries that he has read, there are many that said, well, this text is unpreachable, and so they avoid ever preaching it. And I wonder how many of you have ever heard a sermon on the last section of Genesis chapter 19. Perhaps you never have. But the fact of the matter is that as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy, there he says that all Scripture is God-breathed. We read there that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so what that means, of course, is that yes, even these verses at the end of Genesis chapter 19 are part of God's word and therefore have application for us. The book of Genesis, of course, one of the things that I've pointed out is that the book of Genesis, one of the things that it does is establishes a worldview for us. That is, it tells us about the world in which we live, and it tells us about the God who created this world, this universe in which we live, and it tells us about our relationship with that God. But it also sets the stage for the rest of the Bible, because everything that flows out of Genesis moves forward until we reach the New Testament, of course, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to these verses, there are two things that I would like to draw from this text of Scripture. And these are my two points. The first is simply idols of the heart. And secondly, a legacy of sin. Those are my two points this morning. And now, when we talk about idols, what comes to our mind? You might think perhaps of a shrine in Thailand with a big golden Buddha. You might think of a little wooden tiki in the South Pacific. Or when my wife and I, the months that we spent in Japan many years ago, there along the sides of the steps that would ascend to a Shinto shrine on the top of a hill were these little stone figurines that looked like stone snowmen, some of which had raincoats on to protect them from the elements. But we have to ask the question, what are they really? Now, the Bible, of course, the Ten Commandments, goes into detail here. We read, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, or again later in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 135 makes a statement, doesn't he, about idolatry, where we read there in verses 15 through 18. He says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. He captures the theme that we see reflected in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 44, and that is the picture here Isaiah is communicating to his own countrymen, isn't he? During a time when they have turned away from God and had committed idolatry in worshiping the deities of the other nations around them. And so what Isaiah does here is he says, well, okay, take for example a blacksmith who takes some iron and he puts it in the fire and he hammers it out and he makes this shape and he bows down to it and worships. Or a carpenter who goes out and he cuts down a tree and he chops up the tree and he builds himself a fire and he cooks his meal at night as he sits by the fireside. And while he's sitting there and eating his meal, he takes a piece of that same tree and he takes one of his chisels and he begins to carve out this figure until it looks like whatever he wants it to look like. And he puts paint on its eyes and all of these types of things. And then he bows down and worships it and says, you are my God, save me. But then Isaiah goes on to say that they feed on ashes. A deluded heart misleads them. And so what we have here in the scriptures is that ultimately idols are figments of men's imaginations, and oftentimes perhaps inspired by demons. Now let's pick up on that and run with it for just a minute, because if we go back to the very first chapter of Genesis, what we find there in Genesis chapter 1 is God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so God created man in his own image, and so we are image bearers of God. And part of what that means is that we are created to have a covenant relationship with God. And so we have, for example, the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Why does man exist? What is his reason for existence? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yet here, in chapter 3 of Genesis, the serpent comes into the garden and he goes to Eve. And you've heard me say before, he asks the question, God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, God never said that. And Eve said, oh, we can. We can eat from all the trees in the garden, but we cannot eat from that one tree. For in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. The fact of the matter is that they were already created in the image and likeness of God. But what the serpent was doing was saying to step across that line and to claim some measure of autonomy and to be your own authority in terms of what is right and wrong. But because they're created in the image of God, and one of the first things that they did, of course, is that when God came into the garden in the cool of the day, and God calls out and says, Adam, where are you? Well, the fact of the matter is that God is omniscient. He knew where Adam was. And I believe that Adam knew that God knew where he was, and God knew that Adam knew that God knew where he was. But Adam's response was, I was naked and I hid. And God asked the question, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit which I told you not to eat from? The thing is that they hid from God rather than coming out and enjoying being in the very presence of God. They were ashamed in the presence of God. And so the fact of the matter is that sin nature has been passed on to all of their progeny after them, down throughout human history, every single human being alive, down throughout history, has carried that sinful nature with them. And so here they are. But here they're also still image bearers of God. They were created. They have the thumbprint of God printed on their hearts. And so part of that is that need for a relationship with a divine being. And yet the divine being who is there, the one that they knew, the one that they loved, they are intimidated by. And so they say, oh, I don't like that God because he is holy. And so what happens, of course, is that we say, well, we have to make our own gods. And so we turn our back, for example, on the God who is there. And on a bright sunny day, we can't do it today because it's a cloudy day, but if we went out into the lawn on a bright day and we turned our back on the sun, what do we see? But we see our own shadow and we say, okay, I think I can create something that is like that. That won't be quite so intimidated, that won't be such an authority over me, that won't be a holy God. And so, idolatry. But that need to worship is not just software that we add to our computers after the fact, but rather is printed on the very hard drives of our hearts. Idolatry is, you see, a replacement for the God who is there. And it takes many different forms, doesn't it? It takes some subtle forms and some not so subtle forms. And so when you think about Lot, when he was still there, he and all of his servants were there, he and Abraham came to the conclusion that there was just not enough room for them together. And Abraham says, well, Lot, you take your choice. You go where you want to go. And Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked down in the valley and he saw a city. And yes, they knew that there was sin in the city. They knew that there was decadence and that there was abomination in the city. And yet here the valley was well watered. And so, you see, the thing is that it represented a comfortable lifestyle for Lot. The opportunity to achieve, whereas Abraham, of course, was living like a nomad there in the arid mountains. And Lot wanted something better. And then when it came to Lot's daughters there in the cave, they had lost their prospective husbands. They perished in flames. And so, like Sarah, Abraham's wife, they decided to take matters into their own hands. Sarah had offered Abraham, her servant Hagar, to have a daughter by her. and their desire for children overrode what they knew in their hearts to be appropriate and wise behavior. John Calvin in his Institutes says, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. You see, the self-centered demands of the men of Sodom or the crass narcissism is a good case in point, isn't it? But how about today? You think of today's entertainment industry. But what are the idols of our hearts? There are multiple forms, aren't there? Well, it could be, we call it financial security, that we have enough money in the bank, or we have a portfolio that will carry us through, or perhaps the house that we live in, or perhaps the toys, the cars that we drive, or those types of things. Maybe it's fame or fortune or recognition or affirmation, or maybe just a longing for someone to love us with no strings attached, without us giving anything in return. Dick Kies, the director of Labrie in Southborough, Mass., or the former director, said, idols will offer us the moon, but they never deliver. They will eventually enslave us and control us and demand everything that we have. Well, that leads us to our second point, and that is a legacy of sin. And so here we turn to the last two verses of this chapter, where we read that the firstborn daughter bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. We might ask the question, but why are these two verses in the Bible? What do they say to us? The descendants of Moab, eventually they had their own nation. It was located directly to the east of the Dead Sea. And Moab's cousin, brother, whatever, anyway, lived just to the north of Moab, just to the east of the southern half of the Jordan River. In fact, the capital of Jordan today, Ammon, comes from that name, Ammon. And while they didn't play a significant role during the time of the patriarchs, they became a thorn in the side of the Jews from the time of Moses on. You think, for example, of Numbers 22, where Balak, the king of Moab, when he knew that the Israelites had come out of Egypt and they had been wandering there in the desert for all of this time, and they were coming up to the land of Moab, because eventually the Israelites would stay there camped on the plains of Moab before they crossed the river into the promised land there at Jericho. And so he secured this soothsayer by the name of Balaam to put a curse on them. And so we read about that in the 22nd chapter of Numbers. And then some years later, we read, of course, in the book of Judges in chapter 3, when the Israelites were turning away from the Lord and accommodating themselves to the other peoples of the day, that God would raise up someone who would come in to attack them and to would oppress them. And so here we have a king by the name of Eglon, a Moabite. He resembled a little bit in terms of his physique Jabba the Hutt. He was a big fat man. But anyway, and you read about that in the third chapter of Judges. And then later, during the time of the kings, after Solomon's death, and during the days of the kings, and when Elisha was a prophet in the land, there was Mesha, the king of Moab, and he who was involved in a war with some of the other nations, and he offered his firstborn son as a sacrifice on the altar to the deity Chemosh. in order to achieve victory in the battle. Chemosh there and Moab and Molech and Ammon. And even to this day, those involved in occult and Satan worship invoke the names of Molech and Chemosh. And such is the legacy of the relationship between Lot and his daughters. But we can see a practical application here for us. For example, if we turn to the Ten Commandments, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is a repeat of what we have in Exodus chapter 20, and there where God commands them that they should not make for themselves a graven image. What do we read? He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness or anything that is in heaven above or in the on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And notice those words there, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. And so here we have it. And then you can see why we read in the very next chapter in Deuteronomy, where the Lord, through Moses, gives a command to the people of Israel, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." This is the Hebrew Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so they were to teach these principles of God to their children and their grandchildren and to successive generations. We can certainly see the practical effects today of either ignoring or fulfilling those words. When we think about the inner cities, when we think about even the suburbs as well, when we think of single-parent homes and fatalistic substance abuse and violence on the streets of our cities, the confusion between right and wrong in our very identity itself. In contrast, we read what the Apostle Paul says to this young protege by the name of Timothy, where he commends Timothy there in his second epistle, that "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And then he goes on to say, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." That is from your mother and your grandmother. Apparently, Timothy's father was not a believer, but his mother and grandmother were. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that is the scriptures. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of legacy are we leaving for our children today? Now, I acknowledge that Genesis 19 is a hard chapter when we think about the contents of this chapter and what we have before us. And reading through this chapter, I could have focused all of my attention on the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, but you see, they were not God's people. They were not in a covenant relationship with God, and so ultimately we know that they were destined to destruction, but as we have been reminded in other places in the scripture, as we read, for example, in 2 Peter, that these things are an example, not just, it's a foretaste of God's ultimate judgment for the whole earth, all of humanity. And their behavior was clearly offensive to God and hopefully is to us. But as I pointed out, that Paul uses this same illustration as an illustration of the nature of sin in our need for the gospel, doesn't he? And we need to remember that the Bible really is about the gospel. It's no accident that right after that period of time, known as the period of the judges in the history of Israel, where the people cyclically would turn away from the Lord and they would turn after other gods and God would allow them to be oppressed and then they would cry out and repent of their sins and turn back to the Lord and then God would save them from their enemies and then before long, there they go again. And so there is this spiraling cycle in the book of Judges. But at the end of the book of Judges is another little book about another young widow who is, incidentally, a Moabitess. And after the death of her husband and her sister-in-law's husband and her mother-in-law's husband, the mother-in-law says, "You go back and see if you can find another husband." And her sister-in-law says, "Yeah, I guess you're right." Went back, Orpah went back. But Ruth says, "No." She says, "No, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And most importantly, your God will be my God." And so here she is, a Moabitess, and her name is recorded in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus himself. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? 17 years ago, I think I've told some of you this, that I was asked to do a funeral service for a fellow that I had known while I was in the Army. Never finished high school. He married in his late teens and had four children and was divorced by his early 20s. And then he enlisted in the Army during the Vietnam War. But eventually, after he got out, he came to Christ. And through the years, he wanted to be reunited with his four daughters. It was a challenge, and the four daughters had been raised by a stepfather and their mother, and had also been abused by their stepfather. This man eventually got his GED. He went to a Christian college and graduated. He went on and got a master's degree and became a substance abuse counselor, of all things, because he himself had struggled with drug abuse for an extended period of time. At the funeral service, because I had gone down to visit him, and he asked me if I would do his funeral for me, and standing behind the pulpit, I looked down at his four adult daughters. The oldest, well, it's clear the lifestyle that she had chosen. She had tight black jeans and black boots and short cropped hair and sitting there with her wife. And I named them all by name and looked at them and said, "You know, if there's one thing that your father would want you to know today, it is that he loved you. And his greatest desire today is that you would know is Jesus." After the funeral service was over, we were standing outside underneath the outdoor mezzanine for the reception, and that eldest daughter came up to me and threw her arms around my neck, and she just sobbed like there was no tomorrow. Well, I don't know what has happened to her, but I can only pray that God has revealed his grace to her, that she would come to know Christ as her Savior. But you see, it goes without saying that we live in a hard and broken world. But we have experienced God's grace and have been united to Christ through faith in Christ. As we heard this morning in our call to worship, the Apostle Paul reminds us, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you that through and through your word, we have the message of the gospel. Even here in these words that we have written in the 19th chapter of Genesis, we can still see evidence of Christ played out. And so, Father, we thank you for the beauty of your grace. We thank you for the beauty of knowing that we are your children and that you are our Heavenly Father. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us the grace to be faithful witnesses to a world that is broken and falling apart around us. In Jesus' name, amen.